Amen. If you would open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, that's on page 809 in the Bible in front of you. It's Romans is after the book of Acts. If you go to 1st or 2nd Corinthians, you've gone a little too far, go back to the left. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 13, we'll go through verse 29. It is, again, so important for us to come back to the most obvious fact of the Bible, but maybe the one we overlook the most, is that the main character of the Bible is God. The main character of the Bible is God. The main being of Christianity is God. And so as we look at what Romans 9 is talking about, again, and for our good and for God's love to be displayed to us, God is unapologetically telling us that salvation is all for Him and His glory. And what a gracious privilege it is for us to be saved. The Bible is all about God. And so again, brothers and sisters, we need to pray. I know we pray a lot, but this is good. The church is a house of prayer. So let's pray and let's ask for Him to help us as we read and preach it. Father, we trust that this is Your eternal decree, that this text for us this evening would be what You want us to hear. And for every single person that is here, Lord, even by Your mercy, for every person who might listen to a recording, this is the word that You would have them hear. You so long to save sinners that You would proclaim to us such an awesome truth that we who once were running away from You, striving to be our own God, yet by Your mercy, Your eternal mercy, You brought us to You. And so we do pray, Lord, as sinners who so often want to try to be God of our lives, we pray, Holy Spirit, humble us. But we do pray that You would lead us to Christ, and that as we see Him, that we would realize that even before time began, we were chosen in Him. So teach us Your word, but most importantly, bring us to the worship of You as the word is preached. We ask all this, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen. Romans 9, beginning in verse 13. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show My power in you, and that My name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. You will say to Me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed He says in Hosea, those who were not My people, I will call My people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not My people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully, and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is the word of the Lord. Robert Julian, who was a former Roman Catholic missionary priest, he was once full of pride and just so zealously striving to earn God's favor. And in reflection upon his faulty missionary efforts, he says this: "What I was really seeking in all that missionary work, what I was really seeking was to earn God's approval. I was seeking for an assurance in my heart." Listen to this. "I was seeking for an assurance in my heart that I would make the grade and be worthy to enter God's heaven when I died." But Julian, he grew to recognize that he could never make the grade. His works, his efforts, his cooperation, his contribution would never budge God to grant him salvation. He says, "I was 37 years old when the God of the Bible revealed himself to me. How free, how bountiful was his grace and mercy toward me." Now listen to this. "From all eternity, God had chosen me to be his. That is why he intervened in the way he did in my life, and he put a stop to my headlong plunge toward hell." Julian realized that it was never by his works, it was never by his so-called free will, it was never by his faith that he just needed to activate. None of that would be the reason why he was saved. It was purely by the free grace of God that predestined him apart from any works or any persuasion of his. Brothers and sisters, the gospel of free grace, when those light bulbs come on, and many of us have had those moments, when the light bulbs of God's sovereign mercy come on, you see it everywhere in your life and everywhere in Scripture. Indeed, this truth of predestination, yes, it has been misused by some who are in the cage stage phase. But brothers and sisters, the reason why it is misused is because it has been so used by God over the years to radically transform people. This is one of the sweetest truths that there is. To know that salvation is completely free, it is completely all of God's mercy. What we're going to see is that God's predestination, according to his word, God's predestination is completely free. It is completely fair. It is completely faultless. And it is completely faithful. Look back again at verse 13 and 14. "As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Well, by no means. God's predestination is completely free. Notice in verse 14 that we are talking about God's mercy. It is the fact that it is God who is showing mercy. And so that's what Paul says. Well, what shall we say to this predestination? What shall we say to this? Is there injustice now on God's part? What's fascinating is that that word, so this is one of the tricky things about translating Greek into English, is that when Paul has been using the word righteousness throughout Romans, that's the same word that's used here, but with a prefix letter that means not. So when it says that God justifies us, it sounds very awkward in English to say that God righteousifies us. That doesn't work. So we use the word justify. But this same Greek word that would say that he's not just, Paul's playing on what he's been talking about, how it's his justice, his righteousness, our salvation, that it's been all of grace, all for his glory, and the only thing we deserve is his wrath. And so Paul's bringing this up and saying, look, for God to predestine people to be saved, are we now going to conclude that somehow this God is unjust after we've seen all this? Well, of course not. Of course this God is not unjust or righteous. He is the supreme ruler. This is God's mercy, not man's mercy. This is the mercy that comes from the only sovereign God, the highest of all, the transcendent of all beings. Brothers and sisters, it is a grace that we merely know about him. It is a grace that we merely hear about him. And when we think about it, if we want to say that God can't choose me to be saved, who am I to say that I can choose God to be saved? God is a higher being than me. So if somehow he can't choose me, well, then I definitely cannot choose him. But rather, God's predestination, it is completely free. It is his mercy. There is no injustice in God. But notice in verse 16, it is God's mercy. It's always helpful to go back and look at the definition of some of these words. By definition, mercy is unconditional. It is to give someone something that they do not deserve. The moment mercy is earned is the moment it is not mercy. It is merit. This is God's mercy. And so it's very clear, according to the text, that if God saves us because of my faith, or if God saves us because of my supposed free will, or if God looked into the future to see how I would respond to him and then he acts accordingly, or if God saves me because of my intentions or my sincerity, that is no longer mercy, it is merit. And as we've looked at through Romans, we better hope that's not the case, because none of us would ever be saved. In verse 16, we see that it is not my free will that saves me, but it is God's free will that saves me. Verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Again in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills. So notice, it is not my free will that saves me, it is God's free will that saves me. Even as a creature, I am totally dependent on God for every breath that I take. Every bit of water that I drink that my body would use and digest. I'm not telling my body, digest. God is sustaining so much of my very being merely as a creature. How much more so as someone who was dead in my sins and had no ability to choose him? He must be the one who gives me life. John Cheeseman, one author points out that in the Bible, faith is always seen in the Bible as a result of God's election. It is something that is entirely a gift from God and does not come from within us. Acts 13:48 says, as many as were appointed to eternal life, as many as were elected, that many, no less, no more, that many believed. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, God chose you to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. In other words, God chose you to be saved and believe in the truth. There is no belief, there's no faith that we have unless God chooses us. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. So notice Paul saying this. Paul is saying that faith, the belief, has been granted to us by someone else. It doesn't reside within us that we just muster up. Again, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, what is this referring to? Faith. Matter of fact, the entirety of being saved by grace through faith. And it says, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Brothers and sisters, the very faith that we have to believe in God was predestined to be given to us by God. It's all of mercy. But there's some objections that we can hear, sometimes that we can have. Because this doctrine, it challenges us. It kicks us off the throne of our lives. And we see that it is God. And so there's one objection that says, well, in verse 13, it says, you know, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, that doesn't sound right. How can God hate someone? Surely it just means that he loved them less. Well, brothers and sisters, what we need to remember how wicked sin is. We have seen wicked things done even in our own lifespans, whether personally or whether reading about them in history books or whatever it is. And we see what wickedness is, something that no one should agree with or approve. That's not merely loving less. There is a righteous hatred for sin. But yet, there's no way in which God is somehow some monstrous, capricious being who's just thrilled that he can cast people into hell. We're painting God in the devil's colors when we do that. But we need to realize, brothers and sisters, that sin deserves God's wrath. It deserves hell. In a lot of ways, if we want to say that, well, God loved Jacob and then he just loved Esau less, that actually destroys my assurance. Because then all of a sudden I begin thinking this. Well, God loves me. Well, wait a second. How much does he love me? Does he love me like Esau or does he love me like Jacob? You kill assurance whenever we try to say that God does not. This is strange. It's very challenging. But in God's justice, for unrepentant sinners, there is a holy hatred that he has for sin. But then there's another objection. Another objection is that, well, when the Bible talks about election, it's merely talking about big groups of people, not individuals. And people will try to say, well, Jacob and Esau, they would become nations. So what God's really referring to, it's not this individual choosing, it's just kind of this group of people. Well, one of the problems with that is that we see actually in Scripture where individual choosing it's preached, it's told. Jesus himself says this. This is why I told you that no one, singular, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him, singular, by the Father. Singular, individual choosing that was granted to us by the Father. Even Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I, singular, I have been crucified with Christ. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, singular, and he gave himself for me, singular. Oh, why did Jesus give himself for me, as we read elsewhere in the Bible? Because he was predestined to do it. We were elected, as Ephesians 1 says, we were elected in Christ. So when Christ came to die on the cross, he died for the elect, which is made up of a massive multitude of people. But God, in his pure mercy, he did elect individuals. Not because of anything they've done. It's purely by mercy. But it is just according to God's will. We need to remember also that before Jacob and Esau even became nations, they were first off individuals. But again, another objection arises. People will say, well, Scripture says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so surely this understanding of predestination, surely it can't be true because that would contradict Scripture. Well, for one, we need to make sure this. We need to make sure that, again, whenever we read Scripture like when it says, but Esau I hated, or that it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, what we should not picture is God throwing a party in heaven whenever he condemns someone to hell. That is, again, that's making God look like Satan rather than God. But rather, this God is pure and he is holy. He's not a capricious, wicked being who is just thrilled when he casts people into the eternal fire. No. But it is true, brothers and sisters, that if God would be somehow bound to my free will, if God is bound to my free will, then somehow me choosing God can make his happiness increase, or my not choosing him makes his happiness decrease. Then all of a sudden, God is dependent on me, then that is a God who changes, which contradicts Malachi 3:6. And really, you don't have a God. That's not who he is. Who are we, brothers and sisters, who are we to demand that God would save any of us? It's purely of mercy. We're the ones who sinned against him. But rather, when it's talking about how God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he is talking about his desire to save sinners, not sit there and just throw parties every time whenever people go to hell. Remember in Luke 15, God throws parties whenever people repent. But it is true, brothers and sisters, that what matters more than anything else is his glory. And so when his glory is rejected, he has all the right to do what is appropriate to his glory. But another objection. Another objection is some people say, well, if this teaching of predestination is true, then whenever the gospel is offered to people, it must not be sincere. Because if God's predestined people to heaven and predestined people to hell, then it's not sincere. Well, one thing we need to remember, as John Cheeseman points out in his book Saving Grace, he says the sincerity of a promise is proved by its fulfillment. If I am sincere to Aaron, I have no idea why this example just came to my mind. If I am sincere to make a promise to Aaron that I would shine his shoes, what's the sincerity of that promise, me fulfilling it? You know. Now, the sincerity, what's the sincerity of God's promise? That he says, look, I promise to you that Jesus Christ is your Savior. The fulfillment of that for all the elect. In a lot of ways, when we say that if the Bible teaches predestination, and if that's the case, then God must not be sincere in the offer of the gospel, that is a huge accusation that mere creatures, let alone sinners, would ascribe those motives to God. Is there anything in Scripture that gives us any indication that God is somehow not sincere with the offer of the gospel? The sincerity of God is seen at the cross. If God was not sincere about offering one Savior to a multitude of sinners, there would be no incarnation, there would be no perfect obedience on our behalf, there would be no teaching of Jesus, there would be no evangelism done by Jesus, there would be no cross, no resurrection, no Pentecost if God was not sincere. So, brothers and sisters, we are faced with the fact that here is a sovereign God who does have the right to bestow salvation on whomever he pleases, because we don't have the right to tell him what to do, not only because he is God and we are creatures, but because he is holy and we are sinners. The context is important to remember, because in these Roman churches, there was this division between Jews and Gentiles. There was this Jewish pride and Roman pride, and there was a doubting of God's free grace, and it resulted in trusting in their own works. And so Paul brings in this doctrine of predestination that was always taught in the Old Testament. He brings it back in to show them, you are nothing without God's free grace. That's what the church needed. Predestination, it makes us entirely look to God alone for the glory. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Isaiah 48 verse 11, for my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how shall my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. The good news, brothers and sisters, is that because this is God's mercy, and because it is all of mercy, then it is true that it will always be all of mercy. And because God's predestination is completely free, it is true that it will always be completely full for you. That's what you have when you see the truth of predestination. It is all of his mercy, and it is always for you who come to Christ. It's completely free. It's also completely fair. You see this in verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that my power in you, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Notice that it is God who is the one who decrees. God says he has a purpose, even a purpose for hardening Pharaoh's heart. You remember the 10 plagues in Exodus. When Pharaoh, the text says both that Yahweh hardened his heart and Pharaoh hardened his heart. So who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Was it the Lord or was it Pharaoh? Yes. It is true, and we can get into, I'd be happy to talk philosophy with you and other bits of theology about first and second causes. That's the purpose of teaching. This is not the purpose of preaching. At least right now, I got more to go. But what we need to see, brothers and sisters, is that God has all the right to do with his creation as he pleases. But it must be so sure that he will never do something wicked. He will never do something capricious. He will never do something unrighteous. Because by definition, for him to be God, he is the most perfect imaginable being. You can trust him. He says the reason why he worked that way in hardening Pharaoh's heart is because it was for the glory of his name. And what is most fair in all of life, brothers and sisters, what is most fair is the glory of God. God's predestination is completely free. It is also completely fair. But we also see God's predestination is completely faultless. You can see this in verse 19. You will say to me, well, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? We see God's predestination is completely faultless. Sometimes we can think, well, if he predestines people to hell, then how can he find us responsible for our sins? That is a challenging question. But brothers and sisters, this is completely true. It's completely consistent with Scripture that it proclaims both human responsibility and God's complete sovereignty. It is true that God alone is the author of our salvation, and we are the author of our sin. That God gets all the glory for saving us by grace alone, and yet we are also responsible for our own sin and sinful nature. It is a mystery that is revealed to us. Indeed, we need to be reminded that the secret things belong to God, but as what is revealed in Scripture, those things belong to us, and it is true that we are the ones who are at fault for our sins, even though God is sovereign over all things. In a lot of ways, as the Mero of Modern Divinity points out, whenever in our pride, it is one thing to intellectually be curious and ask questions, but in our pride, whenever we look at the doctrine of predestination, and if we want to say, well, how can God find fault with me? In the Mero of Modern Divinity, Edward Fisher says that this is the epitome of human pride when it seeks to blame God. It is the foolishness and wickedness of pride when we try to find ways to blame God for in the Bible, teaching predestination, or to think that God owes us salvation because we cooperate with him. In both ways, we try to dethrone God. But again, by definition, brothers and sisters, God is unblameable. He is the most perfect being. Any flaw, any weakness, any mistake, any sin in God would make him not God, and that's impossible. But God is sovereign. He is not at fault. Rather, we are. It's true, we are not just puppets it's not hyper-Calvinism. We're not just, you know, puppets that God, he makes us sin. It's not that. We are the perpetrators of his law. We deserve the penalty for our sin. But in his sovereign predestination, he sent his only begotten son to save us from the penalty of our sin. In a lot of ways, we need to be reminded, how can this God be at fault if he willingly came to take our own fault? Have you thought about that? How can God be at fault if he willingly took our own fault on the cross? This God who so freely and graciously has loved sinners, that he came down to take his own wrath on the cross to die for our sins. How could that God be, how could he be blamed? How could he be at fault? He didn't take his own wrath because he messed up. He took his own wrath because he knew that he alone could save us from it. And that was his eternal plan. God's predestination is free. God's predestination is fair. God's predestination is faultless. And God's predestination, it is faithful. You see this in verse 24 to 29 there, where Paul is just marshaling forth a lot of more Old Testament evidence. He is talking about how God is faithful to save both Jews and Gentiles. Verse 24, Paul says, "Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." God has predestined both Jews and Gentiles to be saved by his grace. It is true, as we'll continue to get into this in this section, that we do see that in redemptive history that there is a massive wave of Gentile believers who come into the kingdom to be true spiritual Israel. And one of the reasons because of that is because of a mass-scale rejection of ethnic Jews of their own Messiah. But it's also true that God, as he says in his word, he leaves a remnant of Jews in every age who would believe in him. In every age, in verse 27, he would leave a remnant. He has not given up on the Jewish people. The Gentiles do not replace the Jews. It is true that now more of the massive wave is going to the Gentiles, as previously it was far more the Jews. But we'll see in chapter 11 that one day that remnant will be an explosion of Jewish people who will be converted. But regardless, what we need to see is that regardless of whether someone is Jew or Gentile, you are only saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because he predestined that. We are not saved by our ethnicity. We're not saved by our background. We're not saved by our resume. And were it not for his mercy, as he says in verse 29, were it not for his mercy, we would become like Sodom and Gomorrah. How humbling is that? Brothers and sisters, what we see here in Romans 9 is this full display is that our salvation rests entirely in God's court. It is entirely by his mercy. It is a pure mercy, a holy mercy, an incorruptible mercy, an eternal mercy. We are merely the gracious recipients of that. But your response to this, if you have not yet believed, your response to this is not be assured that you're predestined first and then come to Christ once you're sure that you're predestined. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches come to Christ regardless of whether you're somehow assured you're predestined or not. You come to Christ right now because it is only by coming to Christ that you learn that you've ever been predestined. You can't know that you're predestined in Christ unless you come to Christ. You have to be born again to have that assurance. And the Holy Spirit is the one who alone gives that. Brothers and sisters, the command of God, the revealed thing of God, is to say, come to Christ in his free mercy. Don't sit there and try to figure out if you're predestined, if you have that secret mark over your head or not. Don't do that. You run to Christ now. And when you run to Christ, you see, yes, he loved you even before time began. He's always had you in his arms, even in that strange time of your life when you were an enemy of him. But what love, what mercy, that even when you were his enemy, he had placed his love upon you to save you. John Newton was once speaking with a lady on the topic of predestination, and she replied to him and she said, "Oh, I've settled that point long ago. For if God had not chosen me before I was born, I am sure he would not have seen anything in my life to have chosen me after I was born. And brothers and sisters, praise the Lord that he chose us before we had done anything. Praise the Lord that before time even began, our triune God determined the plan to save us. That he, out of the most sincerity possible, made his eternal decree to send his only begotten Son to die on the cross for his elect. Your call tonight is to believe in him. And if you believe in him, believe that you have been predestined. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this rock solid assurance that it is all by your mercy that you save us and that you keep us saved. It is a mercy that certainly challenges our sinful pride, but yet we pray that you would overcome our sin and that you would help us to worship you as we ought and to take most confidence in you and your ability rather than us. And so, Lord, we do look to you as the one God of mercy who has free grace that is bountiful for us. And we do pray, Lord Jesus, that as we come now to the table, that you would further seal the assurance of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts, that we would delight in that mercy for all of our days. And so, Lord Jesus, we ask all this in your name. Amen.